That's sweet. Well, it's good to be with you guys again. For those of you who I haven't met, what I'm doing right now, I serve as a regional leader for Vineyard USA, and that's a tribe that you're actually a part of. There are about 1,500 Vineyard churches worldwide. About 560 of those are in the U.S., and in our little region, of which your pastor is one of the area leaders, we have four area leaders. There are about 38 churches or so, and my main job is to keep pastors from jumping off tall buildings and running naked through Fountain Square and doing crazy stuff. So we are connected relationally for accountability and encouragement. That's what we try to do with our churches. So today, anyway, I want to talk about something that's near and dear to me, and I think absolutely critical to the Vineyard movement, and it's all over the New Testament. Sadly, it's either been neglected or often abused in the church, and it's this idea of power encounters, or the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is kind of core, this is central stuff for the Vineyard movement. Let me add a little disclaimer here. You knew it was coming, but if you're new to all this church stuff and maybe you're not sure about what you even believe about the whole God deal, and you came because someone promised to take you to Panera afterwards or something, you just sit back and relax. The Vineyard's thrilled that you're here, and I think it's one of the primary reasons this church exists. And if you'll keep coming, you're going to be surprised as time passes as how life just begins to look differently for you. But today might be a little bit of a stretch if you're in that group. So, because we're going to talk about power and power encounters, so if you leave today thinking, oh, I'm not so sure about this, I'm not so sure, just come back next week and Ken will be back and it'll be way better and it'll be okay. All right? When we talk about power encounters, we're talking about experiencing the transrational, not working anything up emotionally, the authentic power of God, and experiencing that in two ways. It's either it's in both ways, actually, to you and through you. And when we open the door to believe that God wants to have a power encounter with us and actually wants to move through us, that's when our faith begins to exponentially grow. That's why crowds around Jesus would say, whoa, he's not like any other rabbi. He's not like any other teacher. There's something different. He moves in power. He moves in authority. There are signs and wonders. There's something going on here to you and through you. And so since I haven't met a good number of you here, let me tell you a little bit of my story and why this idea of power encounters is so important to me personally, and I think to the Vineyard. And I'll start with the to you part. And then afterwards, you can come and tell me your story. So in my case, I was not raised in a church family. I was not raised in a Christian home. My mom and dad actually had a terrible marriage and too much liquor and too much fighting and so forth. And so I moved away from home as soon as I could. I was playing music from the time I was 14, 15 years old. I was playing in bars before I was old enough to drive. And that was it just about every weekend through my high school life. And then got out of there, left home. And I'm living with a band here in Cincinnati. My parents lived in Kentucky. And while I was away from home, the weirdest thing happened. My mom and dad became Jesus freaks. And I don't know what happened to them. So I'd go home to see them, and all they would ever talk about was Jesus. It was just the weirdest thing in the world. Like aliens had come and sucked their little brains out and put something else in there. Because that was not my mom and dad. And so, as a matter of fact, I remember one time, you know, when you're 20-something, you think you know everything, and telling my mom, who was relentless with the Jesus stuff, just saying to her one night, don't you ever talk to me about Jesus again. And I slammed the door and drove home, and about a month later, when I cooled down, I drove back to see them because they had food, and I was a musician. And she didn't say anything. But she didn't say anything about Jesus, but she'd put in these, back in the day, these little cassette tapes, and she'd say, just listen to this guy talk about, and it would be some guy talking about Jesus. So there was no escape. And then about the same time, I was playing in a bar in Clifton one weekend, and my sister, who was 8 years older than me, came to see me, and we weren't that close because of the age difference, but she was there with a girlfriend. She'd gone through a divorce, had a little boy, and my sister was always into anything, whatever came along, whether it was transcendental meditation, whether it was astrology, whether it was any new age thing. She just kind of jumped into anything. And so in between, at the break, her girlfriend said to me, her friend said, "You need to talk to your sister. She's going through some weird stuff." I said, "Really?" And so I drove over to Kentucky to her apartment. We stayed up all night, and she was telling me about all this weird stuff. She had a friend who was claimed to be a white witch, and she was at this party, and they said, "Why don't you practice some little thing?" So they lit some candles. It was kind of crazy, and here's how dysfunctional my family was. She had her little boy there, you know, a little tiny guy. And she said the room got icy cold, totally freaked everybody out. She jumped in her car with her boy, drove him home. She said, "David, I'm telling you, something was in the car with me and has been there ever since." And so in her apartment in Kentucky, she began to see figures at night in the corner of her room. She began to hear voices. And so she's telling me all this, and I'm thinking, she's whacked out. She's crazy, because I would consider myself a pretty functional agnostic. You don't need that anything beyond this that you can feel and taste and see and so forth. So she's going through all this craziness stuff, and then we were working for this booking agency that was here in town, and one of the booking agents called me and said, "Hey, I'd like to book a lunch with you and tell you some gigs coming up and blah, blah." It's just a business meeting. So we're having lunch at the Mainliner in beautiful downtown Marymount, and he tells me, here's what shows you got coming up, on and on. And then we finish, we're packing up, and he goes, "By the way," he said, "have I ever told you about how Jesus Christ changed my life?" And I thought, oh, sheesh, no, but you're about to, I'm sure. And he just kind of unloaded, and he, here's a guy that looked like me, long hair and into music, but he was different. And so one night we're sitting around with the band. We lived in this house, just a bunch of guys and stuff they shouldn't be doing. And this is back in the day when this movie called The Exorcist came out. And it was getting a lot of hype back then, and about people were passing out in theaters and this happening and that happening. So we were all sitting around smoking pot one night and said, "Let's go see The Exorcist." So we all went to see The Exorcist. And about 20 minutes into the movie, we're sitting there holding hands like little girls. And oh my word. And I had nightmares for months. But what it did was it got me thinking, what if there is something more than this material world? What if there is something that's so blatantly evil like that? There must be a counterpoint to that. And I would walk around the streets of Oakley just thinking and thinking and thinking about this. And then one night, my sister came to see me again, and she was telling me more crazy stuff that she was going on. And I finally said to her, because I didn't know what to do, I had no idea. And I said, "Why don't you just check out that Christian thing that Mom and Dad are into? It might help you." And she did. Her life turned around. It was amazing. And so all these people began to pop up in my life. And so I was invited to attend this Pentecostal church in Clifton, and I went one Sunday and sat in the back row, and I had never seen anything like that in my life. I thought it was crazy. I was fascinated by it, and it was one of the churches where the pastor would say, "Let's all pray," and everyone would out loud at the same time in different languages, in tongues. And I remember driving back from that and thinking, what the heck was all that about? But I was fascinated. I remember saying, "Wow, these people really believe they're talking to someone. They really believe there's someone out there." It kind of gripped me. And so I went for 4 weeks straight, sitting in the back and watching. And that fourth Sunday, the pastor got up and he gave a little invitation to surrender your life to Jesus. And I remember my heart was pounding so hard, I thought for sure that people could hear it around me. And I thought, I either have to stand up or I'm going to die. And I remember standing up and saying yes to Jesus. And what was happening then was I was having a power encounter with God. I didn't know it, but that's what was happening. And from that point on, my life incrementally began to change. And the things that I once hated, I began to love. And the things that I loved, I began to dislike. And God got a hold of me. Because here's the reality. Christianity is not another philosophy. It's not just another religion. It's not a moral viewpoint. It's not another pathway to inner bliss. It's the transforming of spiritually dead and alienated people into a vibrant, energizing, life-giving relationship with God based on our surrendering to the Lordship of His Son. And the God-man, Jesus, Messiah of all, the Savior of the world, not a nice guy teacher, not another enlightened guru, not a philosopher, Savior and Lord. Now, the Apostle John was one of the actual eyewitnesses of Jesus for several years, followed him around everywhere. And in his old age, he began to capture all of his remembrances of this and dictated them to friends. And he put it like this in the very first chapter of his eyewitness account of Jesus. He said, He, Jesus, came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came into His own people, and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. See, to become, that's transformational. You become a child of God. Prior to that infusing of the Holy Spirit with your soul, you are not a child of God, is what John is implying. Doesn't matter if you've, whatever, gone to church your whole life, if Billy Graham's your uncle and you know the Pope personally, you're not a child of God. And that always offends people who believe that we, you know, everyone's born with a divine spark of God inside of us. That sounds good, but it's just not biblical. We have two girls. They're grown up now. They're both in ministry and loving Jesus, and they're my kids because they have some of my genetic material inside of them. They're both nearsighted like I am, and they're pretty easygoing. They're perfectionists. They're procrastinators because they're perfectionists. They'll probably get gray hair early, but you'll never know it. I'm telling you that. They have some of me, my DNA, inside of them. And so when you are born of the Spirit of God and you have that power encounter, He places some of His spiritual DNA, some of Himself, inside of you via the Holy Spirit, and you are forever transformed in that power surge. It's the greatest miracle that can ever happen. The very power of God birthed in you, and you begin to take on some of the attributes of God. You're going to be a little bit like Him. That goes beyond behaviors, because you're going to start thinking like Him, because this is all about what you are becoming. That's a power encounter to you as you surrender and trust Him. Now, the through you part, in many ways, is just as exhilarating, but it really only happens after the to you encounter. Now, years ago, before the Vineyard, before I was connected with anything with the Vineyard, and back when dinosaurs ruled the earth, eventually I was traveling and playing music in a Christian rock band, and we starved to death for years, and traveled all over the country. And after a concert one night in New Mexico, I invited people to surrender their lives to Jesus. We were in some auditorium there. And as we gathered young people, what we'd do, we'd play our music really loud, turned up to 11. And afterwards, we'd give a little short talk about how to surrender your life to Jesus. And so we had some mostly teenagers and some young adults come forward. So I had them backstage and kind of in a circle getting ready to pray over them. And again, I'd only been a believer for so many years, but this woman, in about her early 30s or so, comes walking up on the stage, it's the end of the night, and just crashing into the middle of the circle of teenagers and just begins shouting obscenities and making fun of what she called religion. Well, you know, their eyes are all as big as saucers, and I pulled her aside. I didn't know what to do, you know. I'm kind of new to some of this stuff, and pulled her aside and said, "What's going on with you?" And there was this man who walked with her, behind her. I just called him Smiley Guy. The whole time he never said anything but just smiled. And so here are these two people. And I pulled her, what's going on with you? And she told me that she had tried religion before, and it was all just a big blankety-blank joke and, you know, blankety-blank this and whatever. And that she was buzzed on coke at that very time. And so there, take that. And uh, I... I didn't know what to do, so I asked her, I said, could I just pray for you? Because I thought that would just shut her up for a minute while I thought about, what am I going to do with this crazy person? And she said, well, you can blankety-blank do whatever the blankety-blank you blankety-blank want. And so I said, oh, God, come. Touch this woman with the power of your spirit. Come in the name of Jesus. And I kid you not, I don't embellish stories, I don't make up stories. It was just, boom, she hit the floor like a bag of rocks, out cold. Out cold. And do you know, the smiley guy, he's standing there and he's looking at her and he's looking at me, and these kids in the circle, they're looking over. This is not like your average mosh pit, right? And here's what my first thought was, no kidding. I thought, dang, Jesus, you killed her. I mean, that's, I wasn't sure. I didn't know what to do, honestly. I didn't know what to do next. And so when you don't know what to do, you act like you know what to do. So I just was kind of praying over like that was normal. And a couple of minutes later, which seems like an eternity when someone's out cold, she jumped up on her feet and just ran out down the aisle out of the auditorium. And a smiley guy's just going right along with her. And I'm kind of walking fast behind her, trying to do a little, you know, post-counseling cleanup. You know, do you know any churches in the area? That kind of thing. And she was gone like she had seen a ghost. And I would say, yeah, the Holy Ghost. She saw something. And I thought, whoa, this stuff's pretty powerful. We're not messing around here. See, and what I was experiencing was a clash of kingdoms, you know. And here's where it gets weird. That's why the disclaimer at the beginning. So come back next week and it'll be better. But when John, that same guy that we just read what he dictated, when he was really in his old age, he was exiled on a little rocky island in the Aegean Sea because of talking so much about Jesus. And toward the end of his life, he wrote a letter that we call 1 John in the New Testament. And tucked in that remarkable little letter is one verse that could absolutely rock you if you really get a hold of this. And he tells us the reason why Jesus came to planet Earth. He just flat out, here's why he came. And this is what he writes. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Think, whoa. So, what John is alluding to here is that this world has been oppressed by a spiritual mafia-like entity called the Accuser. We call him Satan. It's what his name actually means, literally, is accuser or adversary. And a couple of chapters later in that very same letter, John writes, he says, you know what? The whole world lies in the grip of this evil entity. So there's something that is oppressing this planet. And so when Jesus comes, when Jesus shows up, it's this boom. That's why we see so many power encounters in the New Testament, because now the kingdom, now heaven had come to earth and the kingdom of God was advancing. This world has been in rebellion against God for millennia. So when he appears, there's this clash of kingdom, light against darkness, good against evil. And he came to bring that kingdom down by enforcing the kingdom of God upon it. Now, if you don't get this idea of spiritual warfare, I'm just telling you right now, you're going to get very confused at some point in your Christian walk, because it's not all a walk in the park. You know, and things happen to you and around you and the people that you love that you sometimes go, whoa, I didn't think that was supposed to happen. Well, you're in a war, see? And when the proverbial manure hits the ventilator, it's got to shake you if you don't understand the concept of spiritual warfare. We live in a world where the kingdom of God is now and it's not yet. So sometimes we pray for people, things happen. Sometimes it doesn't. It's just now and not yet. It has invaded, the kingdom of God has invaded enemy-occupied territory. Jesus didn't come to make us all nice people. You know, he didn't write a book to help us with our little issues. He parachuted into enemy-occupied territory to liberate us. His was a D-Day mission. He came to confront the lie that this planet has swallowed. You know, he came to do battle. You know, about 65, 70 years ago, there's a Lutheran theologian named Oscar Coleman wrote a great book called Christ and Time. And he wrote that we now live spiritually, it's a spiritual analogy, we now live spiritually in the time between D-Day. D-Day is when the Allies stormed the beaches, right? And liberated. D-Day was essentially the defeat of Nazi Germany, really. But we live between this period of D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when Nazi Germany finally surrendered. You know how long that time was? Almost a year, even with a defeated foe. And that's when those were the highest casualties in the all of World War II, was in that year. And Coleman says, that's the time that we live between spiritually. There is a defeated foe, but the full completion has not happened yet. You know, the total liberation has not happened. We're just in a tough war. And until Jesus returns, we live between those two realities. You won't know how God wants to use you, really, until you begin to take some risks, to storm some spiritual Normandy beach of your own. And the Bible is super clear on this. Until we understand that Jesus confronted a malevolent spiritual force and that we're in that same conflict, we really won't understand Christianity until we get this. And if you don't get this concept of spiritual warfare, again, your walk with Jesus is going to get confusing. And so we, like Jesus, what did he tell the disciples? The first thing he said in his resurrected body to his disciples was, first, he said, peace, because that's what you always say to someone when you come back from the dead. Chill, chill. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And how did the Father send him? Yes, Jesus said to seek and to save that which was lost. To do battle with the kingdom. Right? So we, like Jesus, we're on a search and rescue mission, just like him. Some years ago, my wife Anita, that's my wife Anita. If you haven't met her, she is really the high point of this relationship. She's the best. A few years ago, we were at the Hyde Park Art Show. It's one of favorite art shows back in the early 1940s when we were first married. She was actually a stained glass artist and was in the Hyde Park Art Show several times and really, really, really good. And then we had babies and lots of little shards of glass laying around is not good. And so she stopped. But we were there a few years ago just checking out the artists there. It's one of the best art shows, I think, in Cincinnati. So we came across this booth that had this print on it. And I was just captured by it, captured, fascinated. I was staring at this thing. And when I finally asked about it, the artist, a guy named Ken Swenson, who actually lives in Maysville, Kentucky, near where I grew up, but he had painted it, and we bought a print of it. It's the story of a freed slave named John Parker. And Parker, he was a slave who, very, very rare, he was able to purchase his own freedom. Unbelievable in those days. And he moved across the river to Ripley, Ohio, and started a business and actually became a successful business guy. He had a blacksmithing company. But at night, what Parker would do, this former slave, he would cross the Ohio River to help escaped slaves on the Underground Railroad, that series of safe houses all through the country, through Ohio, some going up to Canada. You can still see sites in Springboro, Ohio. That was a heavy Mennonite community, Shaker community that provided a lot of safe houses for escaped slaves. And he would cross the Ohio River. You can see the right there in Ripley, you can still see the Rankin House. It's a memorial there. Rankin House was owned. He was a white guy, a white Presbyterian pastor who helped escape slaves along the Underground Railroad. His kids were threatened.
His life was threatened multiple times, but he and Parker were friends. Parker put himself in harm's way countless times, crossing the Ohio River to help, get this, over 400 slaves escape. Think of that, at risk of his own life, 400 slaves. And he later wrote, he said, "No night was too dark or too cold for me to go on a mission of relief and to those who came knocking at my door." Yeah. And I stared at that print and I thought, wow, would I have done that? Would I have risked my, finally, I'm in a safe place, liberated? Would I go back into the enemy's territory to help slaves to freedom? Would I do that? Would I risk my life, the life of my wife and my kids for people that I didn't even know? Would I do that? And I would suspect that one thing really drove Parker. It was this overwhelming desire for others to taste the freedom that he had tasted. Because once you're free, you're free. There's nothing like that. If you've been enslaved your whole life, being told what to do in a context where there is no way of ever doing the thing that you want to do, maybe raise a family or have kids or have an education or a job or whatever. You know, you were considered soulless property to be owned and traded, you know, like some kind of farm animal. What would it take for me now, when I turn on my spiritual eyes, to go boldly over into the enemy's camp and bring the fugitives to freedom? What would it take? I suspect being motivated by compassion and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So after you leave here today, you know, you'll probably, I don't know, whatever you do, go eat. What church people do. Go eat. You better tip really well. Don't make me come out there because it drives me crazy. Anyway, you'll probably grab something to eat and eventually you'll make your way home and maybe later on you'll flip on the TV or crank up your stereo or pull up Spotify on something or play some music or whatever. And what you'll do is, you will never think twice about the 220 volts of electricity that's coursing through your house. Comes from the street to your home. But here's the deal. You know, you can have a new house that looks great. You can have the best appliances. You can have the top-of-the-line stuff. You can have a killer, you know, high-tech lighting design in your house. You can have high-def video systems. You know, you can have that awesome surround sound. You can have the baddest home computer. You can have the widescreen TV with 7.1 sound. You can do the whole thing. But if you don't get it hooked up to Duke Energy, you just got a house of junk. You got nothing. And I would say that many of us believers, we have our houses screwed on pretty straight, you know. Our doctrine, we've got it, and we got that put together pretty well, but there often seems to be a disconnect between us and the power of the Spirit. And it's not just the transformative power for interchange, that rebirth experience, which is a remarkable miracle in itself, but it's power for others through you. As we pray for others, as we're bold in our faith, as we believe God to do remarkable things that are beyond our own natural abilities in the lives of others. You've been drafted into the kingdom of God. That resurrection, the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, produced 220-volt followers of Jesus. And the really cool power encounters didn't, and if you read the book of Acts, which is the, you know, the historical account of the birth of the church, the beginning of this whole thing. Those really cool power encounters didn't primarily happen in the church services. It didn't happen in church, unless you want to count Ananias and Sapphira falling dead, you know, during the offering. But you'd think we'd pick up on that. that the power really isn't for us in our little party. We get really mixed up on this, but the Bible's clear on this. I mean, think about this, and then I'll stop yakking. The final recorded words of Jesus to his disciples were actually an answer to a question. The final recorded words of Jesus are an answer to a question. And the disciples were asking him about the end times, because we all have a fascination about the end times. John Ortberg says, if you want to get young adults in your church, talk about the end times and sex. And if you do sex in the end times series, you'll pack out the place, you know. But the disciples were asking him about the end times, about what's going to happen and how Israel's prominence is going to work out in all of this, you know. And Jesus, as he usually did, he just turns people's questions upside down. He goes for the jugular. And he says to them, you know, the Father sets those dates, but those are not for you to know. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll receive power and you will tell everyone. You'll receive power and tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In other words, what the disciples were asking was, now are we going to get vindicated? Now is it going to be our turn, God? You know, now are you going to flatten these Roman Philistines for us now? We've been oppressed for years. Now, all right, now are we finally going to get our justice? And Jesus, in so many words, reminds them that it's not about you. It's about God. It's about others. It's about His power. It's about what He's doing, and what He wants to see happen on planet Earth. It's embarrassing to me how the church has misused this 220-volt power that God gives us. And so on one side, you have the fundamentalists who want to argue that those days are over out of their lack of experience. And then on the other hand, you have the charismatics who want to have a private party each weekend in their church. And if I were God, I would say, you church people are driving me crazy. But I'm not God. Thank God. And so what Jesus, I think, is saying to us is, it's not about you, but tell everyone about me. And let me show my power to you and through you. Power to heal, power to live, power to change, power to forgive, power to deliver, power to comfort, power to live beyond your own abilities. I think that's what God is saying to us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your mercy, your goodness towards us. God, I thank you that you have clarified that we are in a spiritual conflict, that there are casualties around us, God, that even though we have a defeated foe, the culmination of everything has not happened yet, God. And so, God, use us, Father, in the name of Jesus. God, I ask right now that the power of your Holy Spirit would fall upon each one of us here. Come, Lord. As a matter of fact, I would ask for all of us sitting here, would you just put your palms on your laps in front of you, just palms up? And it's just a little silly, but it's just body language to God saying, my hands are open. I'm receptive to all that you want to give me. Yeah. Now, Jesus, would you come and fill these empty hands? Would you come? Fill us with the power of your Spirit, oh God, to be used by you for others, that the power of the Spirit might be discharged through us to others, God, that we would never try to hoard this in our churches, Father, that we would remind ourselves that we're on a search and rescue mission just like you are. Use us, oh God. Now come fill us afresh with the power of your Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.